Welcome to all the guests who might be in the room or first-timers online. We're glad that you're here. Pray this place feels like home for you. We're going to be continuing our series on growing what we believe about Christmas. You're going to need a copy of God's Word today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 2, so go ahead and make your way there. Last week, we started this series, and we're really trying to grow in some depth and understanding this Christmas story that we've maybe read or heard year after year. So what we're doing is we've been looking at Old Testament passages and how they've been quoted in the New Testament and fulfilled through Christ. Last week, we looked at Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which is our memory verse for the month. And we walked through that about the hope that we have of the coming King, the one who came for us. And at the same time, we learned last week that understanding Bethlehem and why Christ was born there also helps us to understand and to see the beauty found in humility. So we're going to continue to do this as we look at Matthew chapter 2 later on in this passage. And we're actually going to look at two Old Testament passages today. So you'll actually be able to flip your Bible back and forth from Old Testament or make notes and maybe read it this week if you can't find it quickly this morning. But today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2 to start in verse 13, and we'll read through verse 18. And what we're going to find is these are unique or interesting quotes from the Old Testament, and they are meant to give us comfort and meant to give us hope, but just trust me, when we read them here the first time, you might not see it, but I hope as we walk through this, you get a better picture of what God's Word would want to teach us today. So let's pick up in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2. Now when they had departed, the wise men. When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt. Remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and they departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And this is the first Old Testament passage. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all male children in Bethlehem and all the region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more." This is the word of the Lord. Let's go to him in prayer now. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we read it now, there are parts of the Bible that seem confusing or out of place. And so, Lord, would you grant us the ability to comprehend your word today, that we might learn from it and to put all of our confidence in you and in you alone. For Christ, you are our high priest who can sympathize with us, and you are also the almighty King who has strength to correct all these problems. So Lord, we offer you our lives as a living sacrifice to glorify your holy name and to love and to care for our fellow neighbor. And we ask that you would speak to us now through your word and help us to apply it. Would you pause now in this time of silence and pray that God would speak to you and change your heart today as we look at this passage. Pray and ask him to do that now. Would you also pause to pray for me that I would communicate God's truth clearly to us this morning and that we would love Christ in a deeper way because of it. Pray for me now. Jesus, we thank you for who you are, the Prince of Peace. I speak peace to our hearts and comfort to our souls through your word today. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, when I was a kid, I had my most memorable Christmas, even to this day. I don't remember how old I was. I was maybe 9 or 10. But I went to bed on Christmas Eve with visions of sugar plums dancing in my head and wishing for a white Christmas the next day. You know, I'd love to have 4 or 6 inches of snow when we wake up on Christmas Day. And that's what I'm dreaming about as I go to bed that night. That expectation was drastically different than what Christmas Day looked like. I said it was my most memorable Christmas, but not for all the right reasons. Wake up the next morning and we go downstairs as a family to open presents, and we notice that there's a smell in our house. And a smell might be too kind of a word. We had an odor within our house, and we tried to ignore it for a little bit, trying to figure out what the deal with it was, and we just continued to open presents. But the odor continued to get stronger and stronger and stronger. And so we follow the odor, and we find that as we go downstairs into our basement, we are met with a kind of stench, like kind of slap in the face of this odor, where sewage has backed up into our basement on Christmas Day. And I don't mean a little bit of sewage, guys. Like, I was hoping for 4 to 6 inches of snow. We had 4 to 6 inches of sewage in our basement, okay? And immediately, expectations of what Christmas Day was going to look like had completely changed. All the presents I was hoping to play with as a kid, that's out the door. You can't get a plumber to come to your house on Christmas Day. And so we as a family are trying to figure out what we can do to try to get as much sewage out of our house as we can. I mean, it was drastically different than what I had thought the night before. It was drastically different than what I expected when it came to Christmas. Now, the reason that I share that this morning is because I think that there are many people here who are in or feel that same exact way. They're in that same place. And not in a house that's full of backed up sewage. That's not what I mean. I mean, you had certain expectations for Christmas, and they are not coming to fruition. You've had certain expectations for your life, and it's just not come to pass. Some of you have this feeling deep within your soul where you thought you'd be farther along in your career than you currently are. And you're just like, these are my expectations, and they weren't met. Some of you entered this Christmas season, and you had expectations of where you would be in life. You're like, I hoped at this point that I would be married, and I'm single. And there's nothing wrong with being single, but you just have a different expectation for your life at this age. Or maybe you're sitting here thinking, I wish I would have kids, and we don't have kids by now, or grandkids, whatever that would be. You had a certain expectation, and it's just not what you thought Christmas would be. Well, that's where we find the book of Matthew. The gospel of Matthew, as it talks about Christmas, it is full of unmet expectations. It is full of people who had different thoughts about their life and where they would be and what they would be doing. I mean, if we pause and consider everything that's happening in the first Christmas, we will see that these people relate to us far more than we realize. I mean, think about Mary for a second. She has been engaged to Joseph, and then she's to be found with child. I mean, this is going to turn culture upside down for her, her life upside down. She had dreams of wearing a certain dress on her wedding day, right? And that's kind of out the door because now she's pregnant. She had certain aspirations of what that day would look like, and it's going to look completely different as people gossip and slander her behind her back. It even looks different for Joseph. Joseph hears that her wife is pregnant, and it's not from him, and so he's immediately thinking, how do I divorce her? He's thinking about divorce at this first Christmas. And if it wasn't for an angel saying, no, don't divorce her, take her to be your wife, then the first Christmas would be filled with divorce. Think about Joseph's expectations. Scripture tells us that when he chose to marry Mary, he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to Jesus. I don't know of many guys that got married and that was their expectation of their wedding night, of waiting. That's just the reality. I mean, think about Bethlehem and the people there at Bethlehem during the first Christmas. They're there and they don't see Jesus. They don't even notice Jesus is there. They have completely different expectations for that time in their life. And then you go a couple years forward and you see that Herod is now coming to kill children, male children, 2 years old or under. I mean, this is a vastly different Christmas than expectations were given. Even for Joseph, in the text that we read, he's told by the Lord to get up and to flee to Egypt. I mean, that's depending on exactly where he was, 75 to 100 mile journey walking or riding a donkey. I mean, you think your Christmas travel is bad. I mean, think about this. Expectations were not met. And what's interesting is we think about these different things. We think about these different expectations. We think about the situation as it is. I mean, nobody today decorates their Christmas mantle with this in mind. Nobody. I mean, nobody setting up their nativity scene with G.I. Joe's kicking down the door and pulling children out, right? Nobody decorates that way. Sadly, for many of us, when it comes to Christmas, we have this happy, perfect picture of people, just shiny people. And this is what Christmas really is. But when you read Matthew's version of Christmas, that's not what you find. You find soldiers wrecking people. You see marriages falling apart. You see struggles. You see people having to flee. What is going on? And then Matthew confuses us even more by giving us two Old Testament quotes which make no sense to us. We would read these and think, how does this bring comfort to my heart and my soul this Christmas? Why, out of all the Old Testament prophecies, does Matthew choose these? I mean, last week's made a lot more sense. Everybody understood that this promise given in Micah was for a king that would come who would rule and reign with humility and love and might and compassion, all of these things. And it was clear. Both religious leaders and the average Joes knew that this passage of Scripture was speaking to the coming Messiah. But these today, these that I just quoted and read, man, there's a lot of confusion about it. What is it that God's Word is trying to teach us this morning? Why these Old Testament passages, and even better, why should we care? So let me give you two reasons. Two reasons why I believe he quotes these passages, and then how it applies to us today. So first, why does he quote this Old Testament passage, "Out of Egypt, I've called my son"? And I believe that this is a statement of solidarity and sympathy in our suffering. Jesus came to sympathize with our suffering. Now let me explain this for a little bit. This prophecy that we read right here, you would think, just with the language, that this is probably maybe from the book of Exodus. That's where the people were in Egypt, and God rescued them and redeemed them out of Egypt. So we'd think this may be quoted from there, but that's not where this is quoted from. It's quoted from the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. Now, if you're not familiar with the Bible, or if you just need to be reminded, let me just catch you up a little bit on Hosea, because it's interesting. Of all the prophets, if I had to choose to be one, Hosea would be the bottom of the list. The bottom of the list. So God comes to this man and says, "Hey, I want to use you as an illustration for my love for my people." And I picture Hosea being like, "Yes, sign me up. That sounds fantastic. Yeah, that sounds good." And God's like, "Okay, this is what I need you to do. I need you to marry this woman who's going to be unfaithful to you." What? Yeah. You didn't misunderstand me, Hosea. I need you to marry this woman who, I'm going to tell you right up front, she's going to be unfaithful to you, and you're going to continue to be faithful to her. That's what I want you to do. And for the book of Hosea, this is what you find. The story of this woman who is loved by this man, and she continues to run from him. She actually enters into prostitution, and he has to buy her off the block. I mean, this is the picture that you see as you read the book of Hosea. I mean, it is a sobering picture, but it is an intentional picture, because he's saying, this is God's love for his people. As we sin against God, as we don't do what he's called us and commanded us to do, God remains faithful when we are faithless. This whole book is about this. And so here, when you come on the scene where Jesus is born, this is showing God's faithfulness to pursue a people who are running far from him. And so he quotes Hosea. But now, this is what's fascinating. You'll see it on the screen, but Hosea 11, let me give you the context of it because, well, let me read it for us and then we'll unpack a little bit more. It said, when Israel was a child, I loved him. This is the Lord speaking. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim, or the people of God, to walk. I took them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love. Now, if we were to read this, none of us would read that and be like, oh, this is speaking of Jesus, the Messiah, the one who would come on Christmas. We wouldn't. We'd read that and we'd be like, no, this is God talking about how he led his people out of Egypt and out of slavery. So what in the world is Matthew doing, quoting this, saying this is to fulfill what the prophet had spoken? Out of Egypt I have called my son. This is not a traditional prophecy like we saw last week in Micah chapter 5 that was so clear that the king was coming. What you find is you continue to read the Gospel of Matthew. He does this time and time again. He highlights passages like this that you scratch your head and you're like, what is he talking about? It's clearly talking about the people of God. Well, God didn't just come for us. He came as one of us. Part of being one of us was to take on the frailty of us, including all of our struggles. So what Matthew is doing as he quotes this is he's doing what theologians call recapitulation. He's reliving the life or following the steps that the people of history have followed. He is living the way that they have lived. He's living in a way that this broken world has been lived by God's people. God's people had to flee into Egypt for fear of their life. If you remember all the way back in Genesis 45, you see that there's a famine on the land, and so God's people had to go for food in Egypt. They feared for their life, and they ran for safety. It's exactly what Jesus did. As Herod comes to kill those children, Jesus flees to Egypt for safety. And then Jesus is called out of Egypt, just like God's people were called out of Egypt, to go where? To the land that was promised to him as Christ comes back. This is recapitulation. That is him reliving the life that our people, or his people rather, have lived. And this is just the beginning. We could trace this through the rest of the life of Christ. And over again, we could see that Jesus walked the same sin-sick world that you and I have in order that he could sympathize with us. I mean, think about this for a little bit. Have you ever felt rejected in your life? Ever. Jesus knows how that feels. Jesus was rejected. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11 says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Jesus was rejected by his own people. The nation of Israel did not receive him as their King of Kings. Have you ever felt betrayed? Jesus was betrayed by one of his disciples. A man that he shared meals with and spent time with. The other disciples abandoned Jesus. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed, to be abandoned by somebody. Somebody that you love. He knows that. Have you lost a relative? You wonder if anybody understands what that feels like? Maybe this is your first Christmas without your mom or your dad. Jesus understands. This is the last time that Joseph is mentioned. Jesus lost his dad. Jesus lost his friend Lazarus to death. Now, because of his power and his might, he raises him from the dead, but Jesus knows what it's like to have pain and suffering. Are you suffering? Jesus suffered physically and spiritually. Jesus was scourged. Jesus went to the cross and felt pain. He felt suffering physically. Spiritually, he felt it as he took on the sin of the world on himself. Jesus knows the depths of our pain. Jesus goes to Egypt. He is called forth from Egypt to be like us, to be able to sympathize with us. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 2 describes it like this. It says, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like one of his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus came to walk this sin-sick earth in order to help us, in order to sympathize with us, in order to be our strength in our struggles. God can do far, far more than just empathize with us. God sympathizes with us. And there's a vast difference between those two things. I'm grateful for both of them, empathy and sympathy, but it is much different when somebody can sympathize with you when you walk through something. When somebody's been through the same season or the pain or the suffering you've been through, there's just almost an instant connection and a relation that happens there. It was interesting. I was watching the first Home Alone with my kids a couple weeks ago, and spoiler alert, if you haven't seen this movie that's 30 years old now, the main character gets left home alone, okay? And as his parents are going to Paris, they're on the plane, and the mom's feeling something within her. It's like, I just feel like we've missed something. We've forgotten something. Something's off. She's on the plane processing and thinking it through, and it's cutting back and forth between her son at home and her on the plane thinking about it. And then she realizes, oh my goodness, like I've left my son home alone. And in this scene on the plane, she realizes that. There's just a look of shock on her face. Like, I cannot believe I've done this. And her brother-in-law, who's sitting in the plane seat in front of her, turns around and he's just shaking his head. He's like, this is terrible. That's terrible. I mean, it's just a terrible thing. I can't believe this happened. And then he's like, if it makes you feel any better, I left my reading glasses at home. And she slowly pans and looks at him like, how dare you like make that comparison of your glasses versus my son, right? That's the difference between empathy and sympathy. He's trying to empathize with her and completely missing the mark of what sympathy looks like. Not the same with our God. He knows the depths of our pain and our struggle, and he sympathizes with us. That is the Christ that we sing to and praise and worship this Christmas. This is what Matthew is trying to get us to see, to give us comfort in our hearts. Now, some of us hear that today, that Christ can sympathize with us. We think, that's great. That's great. Well, Ryan, is that great? Like, if he knows all the pain and suffering, then, like, why doesn't he do something about it? Why doesn't he do something about it? If he can solve all this brokenness and sin in this world, why doesn't he do something about it? And that's where Matthew takes us next. That's why I believe Matthew quotes the prophet Jeremiah. He quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, and Jeremiah 31 is an important chapter. It's one of the most beautiful chapters, I believe, in Jeremiah. And what you see is what Matthew is trying to get us to understand is that there's real pain in this world, absolutely. There's real sadness, but there's also real hope and real joy, and that's why he quotes this passage from Jeremiah. Now look again in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 2. This is the verse that he quotes. A voice was heard from Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Ramah was a place just outside of Bethlehem where centuries earlier, when Babylon came in and took over Jerusalem, they used this area, Ramah, as a prisoner of war camp. There's also a place centuries before then that Rachel, one of the great heroines of Israel, the nation, was buried. So we talk about in our time people kind of turning over in their grave when they would hear something or if they could see something. And what we see Matthew doing is saying Rachel is turning over in her tomb as she sees what's happening as these infants are murdered by King Herod. Now, again, you're probably like, Ryan, I don't see a shred of joy in this verse. Like, what are you talking about? I mean, the point that I want us to grasp is that Jesus came to show us that he is the strength to solve our suffering. But we read passages like this, and we're sitting there scratching our heads saying, like, wait, what? Matthew, why are you quoting this verse? Well, you have to go and look at the context to see. I believe that Matthew chose this verse, one, to relate to us where we are and the loss and the pain and the suffering that we experience. But I believe he also wrote it that we would have hope that Christ, the coming King, has power. I mean, go back to this verse. I encourage you to turn there. We're going to spend the rest of our time here in Jeremiah 31. I want you to see these things, underline these things, highlight them, because the context is key to understanding what Matthew is doing in Matthew chapter 2. I mean, verse 15 of Jeremiah 31, this is the quote from Matthew 2:18. The same thing. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard from Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. That's the quote. That's the one that's supposed to give us hope that our God has power to change. How do we know he has power to change? Look at the verses surrounding this. This is where I believe Matthew wanted us to turn to. This is what Matthew wanted us to see and to rest on Christmas. Look at verse 13 of Jeremiah 31. Then shall the young woman rejoice and dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people will be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. And then we hear that sobering verse that you're like, gosh, weeping and crying. Then look right after that, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, for there is reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is your hope for your future, declares the Lord. Declares the Lord. He is telling them, I have the power to change. You're in weeping, you're in mourning. Dry up those tears because I am coming. I'm going to fix this brokenness. You've been carried off into captivity. For these people, I will rescue you from that. We sit in our sin and our struggle, feeling the pain of death and the curse of sin. He's like, I'm going to defeat the curse of sin and casket of death. I will do that. This is what he's telling us. He has the power to do it. Later on in Jeremiah 31, verse 25, another joyful promise. He says, for I will satisfy the weary soul. Man, are you weary? I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. In the middle of some of the greatest pain that God's people had felt, God shows his power. God gives a promise that he would provide for his people relief from their pain. Now, how is that going to happen? How is the Messiah going to do that? Well, it's a great question. Jeremiah's going to answer it for you. Look a little bit further down in Jeremiah 31, picking up in verse 31. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. That's important. We'll come back to that. He's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt. There's the Exodus. My covenant that they broke, though I was a husband, declares the Lord. All of that is Hosea language, right? All of that. Continue on. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my heart within them. I will write my law on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, say to his brother, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Praise the Lord. This is how he's going to do this. This is his strength and his power and his might on display. He came in humility, but he came to bear our sins, to take our place and to forgive our iniquity and to remember our sins no more. So Jesus, when he comes from heaven to earth in a manger, that wasn't the finish line. He lived his life showing his power and showing his might to fix all of these things that are of suffering and despair and brokenness in this world. Jesus is giving us glimpses of the coming kingdom. That's what he does. As he walks our streets and he's healing those who are sick, he's saying, my kingdom is one where there is no sickness. He's healing those who have infirmities and pain. He's like, there's no pain in my kingdom. Looking at those who are hungry and he feeds them, saying, there is none who are hungry in my kingdom. He goes to the cross and bears our sin and goes to the grave, and then he raises himself from the grave. Why? To show there is no death in his kingdom. He is showing his power and his might and his strength over all these things that break our Christmases and break our lives. Jesus is putting it on display. And then Jesus, the night before he goes to the cross, the night before he will bear our iniquities, he says this in Luke 22, verse 20. And likewise, he's taking the Lord's Supper with his disciples. And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, he said, this cup poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. Jesus uses the exact same language all the way back in Jeremiah, saying that I am the God that has power to save. I am the God that has power to redeem. How do I do that? Through my blood that would be shed for you on the cross. This is the picture of the new covenant. This chasm, this division between us and God is going to be filled by Jesus Christ. He came as a baby in a manger, but it did not end there. He showed us his power to redeem as he went to the cross and broke the curse of sin as he rose from the grave. Every one of these miracles are pointing to this. The book of Jeremiah speaks of Jesus coming to bear those sins, but then he gives us the hope when he comes again. That there's coming a day when there'll be a second coming, second time that Jesus comes, and the earth at that point will be filled with people that know him. There'll be no evangelism in heaven, none. The new heavens and the earth, you won't have to share the gospel with anyone because they will know it and believe it and follow Christ. And this is the hope that I believe Matthew's trying to get us to grasp this morning. The power and the might of God in the midst of our suffering, not just to sympathize with it, but to ultimately one day change it. And this is why songs like Come, O Come, Emmanuel are so popular. We oftentimes sing it at Christmas, and it hints towards Christ's first coming in a manger where he can sympathize with our suffering, but this song shouts towards his second coming. And I don't know how many times you've listened to this song and thought about the second coming of Christ, and yes, there are inklings of the things of the past, fulfilled promises of God, like we find in verse 1. Come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. The people of God were in exile, and God rescued his people. But then you see that it starts to talk about Jesus coming the first time and the hopes of him coming the second time. In verse 3, it says, O come, rod of Jesse, free thy own from Satan's tyranny. From the depths of hell, your people save and give us victory over the grave. O come, the King of David, come and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high and close the path of misery. Close the path of misery. He's going to do that. So rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. So Christian, this Christmas, sing songs like this with great joy in your heart, knowing that he has come and he is coming again. Recognize the promises of God and treasure them. Love them, praise him for them. In the midst of your suffering, praise him knowing he can sympathize with you. And praise him knowing that he is coming with strength and power again to fix all the broken things that you and I see. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel. Bow your heads with me. Lord, thank you. Thank you for coming to give us hope. the hope of the forgiveness of sin, where you remove our iniquities from us. God, thank you also that you don't just sympathize with us like a good high priest, but Lord, you also have the strength and the power and the might to change the things that we see that are broken within our own hearts and broken within our world. And so Lord, we look at Christmas at your first coming with great anticipation of your second coming, knowing you first came in great humility and you'll come again with great power and might and judgment. And so Lord, we praise you for your grace and your mercy, that we could be forgiven because of what you have done, that we wouldn't have to bear your judgment when you come again. As we see you riding on those clouds coming a second time, we get to see you face to face with joy. And that understanding, that promise gives us peace today. So come, O come, Emmanuel. We love you, Father, for your great love of sending your son for us. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Church, let's stand now and let's sing to our faithful Father who has sent his son to be our King.